Blog Talk Radio.
This is the Light of Truth radio broadcast with Michael Boldea.
It was very late at night. I was sitting outside on a rock.
As Stan said, I showed him the rock when he came to my home. And I was just thinking, what did I do?
I was crying so my family wouldn't see me.
And all of a sudden, I saw a light coming towards me. When I saw the light, I thought it was a car.
Because in Romania and in Italy, they always try to run me over with cars.
So I thought, they found me here too.
But it was not a car.
The light surrounded me.
And out of the light, I heard the same voice.
It was the same angel.
Dumitru, why are you so despaired?
Why did you punish me so harshly?
What did I do?
Why couldn't you let me stay in prison?
But my family would have had a home.
I don't have a bed to let my head down on.
Why was I brought here?
Dumitru, I brought you to this country because this country will burn.
So why'd you bring me here to burn? Why didn't you let me die in jail in my own country?
Dumitru, taci.
He said, Dumitru, be quiet.
Urcă-te lângă mine.
Get beside me.
Ce aparat a avut, nu.
I don't know what the device was.
M-a tras lângă el.
But he pulled me beside him.
Mi-a arătat toată California.
And he showed me all of California.
Ce-ți arăt?
Do you see what I've shown you?
E Sodoma și Gomorra.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Păcatul lor a ajuns înaintea lui Dumnezeu.
Their sins have reached God.
Și Dumnezeu a hotărât să-i pedepsească prin foc.
And God has decided to punish them by fire.
M-a dus și mi-a arătat Las Vegas.
He came and showed me Las Vegas.
Aici e Sodoma și Gomorra.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Într-o zi va...
And one day it will burn.
Mi-a arătat New York.
He came and showed me New York.
Aici e New York.
This is New York. This is a Sodom and Gomorrah. In one day it will burn. And then he showed me Florida. This is Florida. This is a Sodom and Gomorrah. And in one day it will burn.
You've been listening to the Wake Up America message with Dumitru Dudeman. For a copy of this very important message, please go to our website at handofhelp.com. Never before in the history of our country has our nation been in more jeopardy than now. Please order a copy of the video Wake Up America at the handofhelp.com website and get the warning out while we still have time. We want to welcome everyone to the Light of Truth radio broadcast with Michael Boldea.
All right, that was a cold intro. This is the Light of Truth radio broadcast. I am your host, Michael Boldea, and as always, it is my sincere pleasure to welcome you to the program. Well, since last week, we couldn't broadcast due to technical difficulties. I guess the server that hosts the radio program, the Blog Talk, was actually down. So... We missed a week, and now there's an abundance of things to talk about. There's an abundance of things to discuss. The further the world draws away from God, the darker the world gets. It's just the way it is. And the darker the world gets, the more disturbing and almost unbelievable things we begin to see going on throughout the world. Now, even though this is something to be expected, in some way it's still surprising. Even though the Bible tells us that these things must occur before the return of the Christ, it's still a striking thing to see it playing out before our very eyes. Now, on deck for tonight's broadcast, we have Turkey, no, not the bird, but the country. And it's something worth talking about because It's within the context of a greater picture. It's one piece of the greater whole. And either I mentioned this last time we were together, or as a guest on someone else's program, I don't remember. Things have been, you know, blending together, as the saying goes. Right now, what they're doing in Turkey is they're essentially scrubbing the nation clean of all dissent. And it's a concerted effort. They've exposed the enemies of the current regime, and now they've set about pretty much scrubbing the nation clean of all dissent. We have not one, not two, but three portraits of peace, the latest being London. Because, you know, the peaceful religion has been so hard at work of late that one can hardly keep up. We have your questions, and today I will strive, although I don't believe it's very likely, but I will strive to get through a substantial portion of the teaching on Timothy before the hour is through. Now, depending on what we are doing at the moment, time can either seem to be standing still or fly as though 8 hours was but a blink of an eye. Every time we do this program, it seems that time just flies. And before we know it, an hour has gone by and we've barely covered everything there was to cover. Now, in a way, I guess that's a good thing, because it means that we don't droll on in a monotone voice, putting people to sleep. But in another way, it means that there's always something to get to that we haven't gotten to. And by the time another week comes and goes, there's just so much new stuff to get to that the old stuff is forgotten. And I think this is one of the issues that we have in today's day and age. There are just so many things that are happening. Wherever you look, wherever you turn your head, something is going on. Something new is on the horizon. And so we get bombarded with information 24/7. And little things, but important things, seem to fall through the cracks all the time. Now, the world has always been in flux. The world's always been changing ever since the beginning of creation. The disturbing trend now is how fast the world is changing and how violently. The notion of gradual change over time is as a long-lost memory to us. Nowadays, every change that takes place seems to be violent and extreme and done with no forethought of the consequences that they might entail. We destroy in a heartbeat what took decades to build up, and once we realize what we've done, when we try to put it back together, we realize that we've done irreparable damage. The reality is that you cannot unscramble an egg. You cannot unbreak a glass, and you can't untangle the web of lies that we've fortified our existence with because we were too cowardly to face the truth head on. And look, you can only bury your head in the sand for so long before some peace-loving representative of the religion of peace comes along to lob it off. You can only bury your head in the sand for so long before you have to deal with the very real reality that a loaf of bread and a gallon of milk are costing you twice as much as they were a few years ago. Yet you're earning marginally less than you were a few years ago. Ignoring a problem doesn't fix the problem. It's like that friend that you have, because all of us have that friend. who starts hearing a weird sound coming from their car engine, and they just pretend as though it's not there, thinking that it will somehow repair itself given enough time. Cars don't fix themselves. Certain problems must be dealt with. Certain problems must be met head on, and they must be confronted because we are adults. And as adults, we sometimes have to make difficult choices that will benefit us in the long term. Now, I realize that the notion of giving up instant gratification for long-term benefit isn't something that we want to hear necessarily, or something that many people still practice nowadays. But within certain contexts, we simply have no other options but to do the difficult thing. Now, they say that the first step into solving a problem is to admit that there's a problem in the first place. Well, you know, at this point, you have to really, really try, perhaps to the point of being delusional, not to see the problems that we're faced with and the uphill climb ahead of us if we have any hope of solving them. Again, we've seen that ignoring the problems don't make them go away. This is painfully obvious by the continual uptick in terrorist attacks with demented individuals using whatever they have at their disposal in order to inflict damage. Whether it's an axe or a knife or a gun or a truck, if they were able to get their hands on it, these people have a clear purpose. And they pose a clear and present danger to civil society. Few things are more heinous than taking your kid out for a Happy Meal and wondering if you'll make it back home alive. We can shovel all the politically correct, regurgitated idiocy that we want. Facts are facts. And attempting to mitigate and minimize the situation does not alter those facts one iota. Now, the reason that I wanted to bring Turkey into the conversation is because I believe that the failed coup is a litmus test for the rest of the Muslim world. And it is not in any way positive for the West. In case you missed it, a couple of weeks back, there was an attempted coup in Turkey. Now, some conspiracy theorists insist that this was a sham coup, that it was staged to smoke out the enemies of the current regime. And if this is the case, then it worked out swimmingly for the current regime. What's happening in Turkey at this very moment is nothing less than a purge. It is a purge of every single political opponent of the current regime. And what astounds me is that first, there is no outcry from our administration as far as human rights violations are concerned. And believe you me, there are human rights violations aplenty going on. And the second thing that surprised me was that we actually supported the current regime in holding on to power, even though Erdogan is a Muslim zealot of the highest order. We have some strange bedfellows as friends and allies nowadays. It does not bode well for us, seeing as we're making friends with madmen. Now, the reason that this is important is because there are currently about 3 million migrants waiting on the border with Turkey to get released into Europe. And I guarantee you that this is something that Erdogan will order sooner rather than later. The invasion of Europe continues, while the European higher-ups attempt to run cover for Islam, insisting that it's still a religion of peace, while, well, its adherents are slitting the throats of priests in churches. There is a Christian Holocaust going on right under our noses, and we are too self-obsessed to notice it. We're too busy waiting for the Jesus bus to come whizzing by to notice that our brothers and sisters in Christ are being martyred, that their faith is costing them everything, and that they're going to their deaths joyfully. How exactly will we justify our indifference towards the suffering of our brothers and sisters in Christ? How exactly will we justify our utter lack of empathy before an all-knowing God? Now, I realize that these are not questions that the modern-day church wants to wrestle with. But they are perhaps questions that we ought to be wrestling with. Look, if as many Christians as play Pokemon Go would take an interest in what is happening to fellow Christians in the world, it would cause a ripple effect of change. But they're not interested. It seems as though nobody cares. As long as some overpaid, no-talent buffoon can continue lying to them about how they're all special little snowflakes and how they'll never have to endure a thing because they're in the exempted class and they won't have to suffer persecution, as the Bible says every follower of Christ will, they're content in their lukewarm condition. Ask any of those who insist upon the notion that they will never have to suffer persecution, even though the Bible says they will, why they believe they're special. And they'll start backpedaling and mumbling and becoming pretty much nonsensical, because they know full well that there's no such thing as a special designation of believer who will not have to endure anything. There is, however, a special designation for those who give their lives for the cause of Christ, and they will receive a martyr's crown, and they will receive a martyr's reward when the books are opened and God does his accounting. It's just endlessly frustrating having to go over the same thing every other week because believers have been caught up in the false doctrine of escapism. No matter how much we try to redefine it, no matter how much we try to make it say something different than what it does, the end doesn't mean the middle, and the end doesn't mean the beginning. The end means the end. Now, I'm not going to get into a shouting match with anyone over this. I've had too many shouting matches in my life. And they've all ended the same way. What I will say is that if anyone can see their way around, he who endures to the end shall be saved, then they should attempt to start a dialogue. As long as that passage is still in the Bible, however, I choose to trust the word of God over the ramblings of some senile old bird some 140 years ago. It's just the way it is. Sometimes we have to choose whom we will believe. Either we will believe the Word of God or the doctrines of men. Either we will believe what Jesus himself said, or we will turn our ears to fables. And the Word of God does tell us that many will turn their ears to fables in the last days. Now, closer to home, the Democratic National Convention wrapped up last week. And once more, the functionally retarded were on full display. Everyone seems to be foaming at the mouth at this point. Because they realize that something truly disturbing to their self-image and self-worth is going on. If after all their machinations and pleadings and endorsements and songs and everything else they've been doing, these so-called stars can't get Hillary elected, then the fear that their opinion is utterly irrelevant to the masses will become a crystallized reality. Look, the only thing left for these people to do, and by the time the election rolls around, they're probably going to do it, is to offer monetary compensation for voting Hillary. And again, I don't think that's a far off thing considering how things have been going for the Democrats. Now, simply because I don't want to spend another radio program on politics, I will say this and move on to other things. Hillary Clinton is at this point the most beatable candidate ever to win the nomination of any party ever. There has never been and likely never again will there be another candidate that is more beatable than this woman. And if the Republicans somehow snatch defeat from the hands of victory, it will be their doing or undoing, as it were. By the way, for those of you who are breathless with anticipation, Hillary did accept the nomination of her party, which is really no surprise, seeing as she's had one goal ever since she swallowed her pride and decided to stay with cheating Bill. And now the brass ring is within reach. Imagine the utter madness seeing how close the brass ring is. That's that, as far as politics are concerned. Just a bushel full of crazy with some communists and anarchists thrown in for good measure. And in other news, as I said in the beginning of the program, with new threats by ISIS and the growing reality of a potential attack in the United Kingdom, England just unveiled its Rainbow Patrol car to fight hate crime. I kid you not, I read this and I scratched my head. And at first I thought it was a joke. At first I thought it was one of these fake news reports from like The Onion. But I realized it wasn't. You can't make this stuff up. Even if you tried, you can't make this stuff up. England has just unveiled a rainbow-colored car to fight hate crime. Well, I guess all the terrorists can just pack up and go home. No use sticking around now. The rainbow-colored car will most assuredly foil the plots and schemes of evil men. Anyway, I just thought I'd throw that little nugget in, just in case any of you were worried about terrorism or fretting about whether or not you should visit England. Fret not, the rainbow car will save the day. Apparently, the rainbow car can't save the day, and it's utterly useless against terrorism, as breaking news, as of a few hours ago, informed us that a woman was stabbed to death. She turned out to be an American citizen. And others were injured by a young 19-year-old yelling the same tired phrase we've all come to expect when anything having to do with brutality or violence or bloodletting takes place. So the world is on fire. And we're rolling out rainbow-colored cars to combat hate crime. Ever get the feeling that we sort of deserve what we've got coming to us? Ever get the feeling that our indifference and our outright foolishness has allowed monsters to roam free and do as they please? Just a thought. It's just disturbing on such a basic, fundamental level that I can't help but mention it from time to time. It's just one of those things that is always in the periphery. Anyway, on to your questions, and from there, if time permits, we will continue with our discussion of 2 Timothy and Paul's prophetic utterance regarding these last days. We have 3 questions, I believe, today. And our first question comes from Michael. Great name, solid name, manly name. And the question is simply this. Mike, should Christians allow their children to be vaccinated if those vaccines contain fetal tissue or stem cells? Michael, I'm not going to say his last name because, well, you know, people are strange. You might get a stalker if I say your last name, and then it's a whole new bowl of soup. Well, this question falls under the umbrella of personal conviction. It's as simple as that. Now, I realize it would be easier for some of you if I gave an up or down on this, but the Bible is not specific on this topic, so it remains an issue of personal conviction for the individual. That said, I know a man who had polio as a child. Now, because I know a man who had polio as a child and saw what that did to him, after prayerful consideration, we vaccinated our daughter. Did I ask if the vaccine contained fetal tissue or stem cells? I did not. And this is honestly the first time I'm hearing of it. But as a personal choice, my wife and I vaccinated our baby girl. Now, I realize this is a heated topic, and especially on the internet, and opinions vary. But all I can do is tell you what we chose to do and why, then insist upon the notion that this is an issue of personal conviction. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a physician or a cell specialist. Nor do I believe everything that's on the internet and take it as gospel truth. You can find a defense and you can find a condemnation for almost everything on the web. But the only question of import is whether or not it is a biblical matter. So I guess that's my answer. I know a man who had polio as a child. And I think that might make all the difference in the world to someone still on the fence. Now, I know that, and I personally know people whose conviction it is to never go and see a doctor. But I respect that, and if that is their conviction, more power to them. Full disclosure, I have never in my adult life seen a doctor. This is my personal conviction. The last time I saw a doctor, I was 9 years old, and I had my tonsils taken out in Romania. That said, I will not project my conviction onto my infant daughter. I will let her choose when she's old enough to do so and based on the level of her faith. Look, Luke was a doctor. He was also an apostle. He also wrote one of the four gospels. He was essentially hired to investigate Jesus and send letters back as to Christ's veracity. And by his investigation of Jesus, he was converted. I can't get on board with the notion that medicine is witchcraft and is somehow evil. My personal conviction on the matter is what it is, and I will not insist that anyone else follow it, nor will I look down upon anyone who visits doctors regularly. It's that simple. It is not a salvific issue. So we can agree to disagree if we must. Now, our second question comes from our brother Douglas. And yes, I did receive your prayer request last week, and I've added you and your wife's name to our prayer list. So I just wanted to say that it was received. You are being prayed for, and we pray the Lord works. Now, I would have mentioned this last week if not for the blog talk issue. So I just wanted to mention that because sometimes people wonder, do you get my messages? Do you read my messages? Yes, I do. And yes, I do. Now, the question from Brother Douglas is this. Dear Brother Michael Boldea, if someone goes on an Esther fast, is it a requirement to pray nonstop for 3 days and three nights? If so, how do you prevent from falling asleep? God bless you. We love you, Brother Douglas. Okay, well, now, the reason the Esther fast is in the Bible is because it's something special, even unique. Esther was trying to save not only her life, but the lives of her people, essentially everyone that belonged to the Hebrew nation. And so her motivation was strong enough to warrant ceaseless prayer for 3 days and three nights. Now, I've known people who have boasted about doing it exactly as Esther did. But if and when you do something of this magnitude, when you truly understand the mystery of decreasing that he might increase, chances are better than good that you won't boast to anyone about it. You know, fasting, even the Esther fast, is not like a marathon or a Tough Mudder where you grin and bear it and get through it just to say you did it. Fasting is a form of worship. It's a form of offering all of ourselves to God and being in a state of mind wherein we are ready to receive from him and perceive him in greater measure. When the flesh is weak, he is strong in us. That said, there is no magic key, there is no secret step than one must do in order to attain a deeper walk with God. It's an issue of time and trust and faith and intimacy. Anyone that tells you there's a magic key, anyone that tells you there's a secret to it, is lying to you. Like fasting for 16 hours while balancing a bowl on your head will not make you holier or bring you closer to God. Neither will trying to keep oneself awake for three nights straight, mainlining coffee and getting the shakes. What will make you holier and bring you closer to God is a pure and unyielding desire of the heart to be holier and to be brought into a closer intimacy with God. It's all about the heart. It's all about the desire of the heart and the motivation with which we do what we do. Look, if God has put it on your heart or your wife's heart to do an Esther fast, then by no means will I attempt to dissuade you from doing it. If God has not put it on your heart to do an Esther fast, but you decided to do it because someone said it was the key to all knowledge, then I would advise against it because it can be grueling, not only on the body, but the mind as well. It's not an easy thing to do. Hence the reason it is so prominently mentioned in Esther's story. Now again, if God has put it on your heart to do an Esther fast, he will give you the strength and he will give you the wherewithal to do it. Now, I don't believe that it honors God in any way to try to keep oneself from sleep for three nights if he has not specifically told you to do so. Now, from a strictly medical standpoint, 3 days without sleep is doable. The longest period of time a human being has been documented to go without sleep, without the aid of stimulants, is 11 days. So compared to that, well, 3 days is a walk in the park. At least it should be until you try it. How do I put this? I will say it as Paul once said. I know a man in Christ who went 3 days without sleep. He went 3 days without food and only had water in the evenings after sundown. And he did this while praying for God not to take his grandfather home. The motivation level was very high. This man in Christ of whom I speak loved his grandfather dearly, and he couldn't see himself continuing in any capacity without the man who had been as a rock for him. Now, even with such high motivation, it was not an easy endeavor for this man in Christ. The reality of the situation is that the body needs sleep at a certain point. And you begin to get tremors, and you begin to shake uncontrollably. You begin to feel cold and chilly, even though it's warm. You get hot flashes. You become hypersensitive to sound, especially at night. And you grow increasingly irritable as the hours roll on. Look, your flesh may be weak, and that's a good thing. But after a couple nights spent in prayer, the mindset is not what it ought to be as far as focus on God is concerned. The hunger is not an issue. Trust me, hunger is not an issue for 3 days. Neither is thirst for the most part. Although if you're spending a lot of time in prayer and you're weeping and you're sweating, it's wise to drink water after sundown. It's the sleeplessness, I guess, that gets you. So take from that what you will. But anyway, Brother Douglas, I hope I've answered your question, and I love you as well. Again, it's all whether or not it's God that compels you to do this fast. I don't believe that you can spend 3 days and three nights in continual prayer without taking a break of some kind. And regardless of what the motivation is, I know a man in Christ whose motivation was very strong. And even with the strength of the motivation, it was a difficult task to complete. So, our next question comes from Ed. And Ed's question is simply this: how much of the tribulation period will the church have to go through? Well, Ed, at least you are open to the idea that the church will have to go through at least some of the tribulation. And that's a good start. Much of the church today is very insistent upon the notion that they will never have to see a day of tribulation, that they will never have to bear witness to the wrath of God being poured out on the godless, that their eyes will not behold things that will make men's hearts stop in their chests. A great majority of the church has this idea, and it's set in the stone of their heart, that when things start getting really bad, well, the Jesus bus will just come along and take us all to glory. Now, the only problem with that particular theory, As I mentioned in the beginning of the program, is that there are currently Christians who are laying down their lives for Christ. There are currently Christians who are being beheaded, crucified, burnt alive, electrocuted, drowned, and whatever other hideousness barbaric butchers from the 12th century can think up. And by and large, the church in the West seems to be okay with that, as long as it's not happening to them. I guess unless it's happening to them directly, it's not considered tribulation. Look, the big misconception when it comes to the Great Tribulation is the church's role in it. It's obvious that we will not suffer the wrath of God. As his beloved, we will be sheltered. We will be protected. We will be immune from his wrath. But what we will not be sheltered from, what we will not be protected from, what we will not be immune from is the persecution of the godless against us. Look, they will witness the power of God preserving you, and they will hate you all the more for it. They will witness the power of God keeping you, and they will do everything in their power to see you dead for it. Some will be martyred in the last days. It is a fact, a biblical one, and one that cannot be disputed. As I've said many times before, one of the greatest prophecies in the entire Bible is the 24th chapter of Matthew, wherein Jesus lays out the world as it will be before his return. Now, among the many enlightening verses in that passage, and someday we may do an entire hour on the topic of Matthew 24 alone, Jesus says that if not for those days being shortened for the elect's sake, basically no flesh would survive. Now, the question that I have to ask the escapists among us is, if we're all in heaven, you know, checking out the flooring and eyeing our respective mansions, why would those days be shortened for our sakes? If we were not in it, if we were not somehow affected by it, even tangentially, why would God have to shorten those days for our sake? Or do we not believe that we are the elect? Look, Jesus is very clear as to when he will return. It is also in Matthew that he says, after all the tribulation of those days. Look, let's just read it so that no one thinks I'm making this up. Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 29, says this: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That's in the book. That is in the Bible. It's preeminent there. It's included also in the gospel according to Luke, to a certain fashion. It's in Matthew. So, sorry, kids, we're not going to go anywhere for at least a little while. It's as simple as that. I understand we want to. I understand there's this need among modern-day Christians to believe that they can avoid what's coming. And what we don't seem to grasp is that the most exciting and power-filled manifest days of the church are almost upon us. We will see the glory of God unlike any generation that came before us. We will see the power of God unlike any generation that came before us. But before that power can be made manifest, there first, I emphasize this because it's important, because we're waiting for a sweeping revival in the church today. We're waiting for the manifest power of God. But first, there must be a sifting. First, there must be a separating of the wheat from the chaff so that what remains might be sanctified, so that what remains might be pure, so that what remains might be holy and righteous in his sight. That he might use what remains as vessels of honor to show the world what it means to be a child of the living God. Look, exciting times are before us. These are the days of which the prophets of old prophesied. These are the days of which Jesus prophesied. These are the days that Revelation alludes to. And they will by no means be easy times. They will be times of upheaval. They will be times of hardship, but there will also be times wherein we will see the power of God. We will see the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives to such an extent wherein all the hardships and all the heartaches and all the losses will seem irrelevant to us. But that's one thing we need to understand as children of God, those that are currently suffering for the cause of Christ, those who came before us who suffered and who lost everything as far as possessions and position is concerned, they did so joyfully. And it's not because in the back of their minds they needed to project an image because maybe they'd get out of it alive and start a ministry. There's no thought of that when presented with the reality that everything you have and everything you own will be taken from you. The only thing of consequence in that moment is whether you remain obedient and faithful to God or you don't. And in order to remain faithful and obedient to God, One must have a relationship with him. One must know him as a good father. One must know him as Jehovah Jireh, the provider of all things. One must understand that in order to receive a reward, you must have done something worth rewarding. And when that knowledge base has accumulated, when that faith has been built up, when that relationship is existent, when intimacy is the constant environment of your spiritual man, when called upon to sacrifice everything for the cause of Christ, you do so joyfully. And this is what we must understand. The notion that God will prepare us when the time comes is foolishness. If you don't have intimacy and relationship with God now in order to be sustained through the times that are coming, you will fall by the wayside. You'll do the math in your head, and because there's no foundation there, because there's no intimacy there, because there's no relationship there, your head will conclude that it's easier on the flesh to just walk away than to stand up for the truth of the gospel. So I hope I answered your question, and it looks like, again, we're out of time, so we're not going to be getting into 2 Timothy today. But this was a good question. It was something that we needed to discuss, because there's an overwhelming majority of the church that believes a fable, that believes a fallacy, that believes, well, a lie, because the lie feels better to the flesh than the truth. It's time we grew up. It's time we filtered everything that we hear, everything that we receive through the living Word of God. And if it's not in harmony with it, throw it out. Anyway, Gino, I know you're on because I can hear you in the background breathing. So if you got anything, thank you everyone for coming. Thank you for joining us. Hopefully we'll be with you next week live as well. And then see whatever the Lord will have us, you know, speak on then. But hopefully we will continue with 2 Timothy because it's very relevant for the times that we're living in. So Gino, it's all yours.
All right. Thank you, Michael. If you have more questions for Mike, and we've been getting them every week, don't be afraid to ask things that you might find, just current events or questions about doctrine or the Bible, the Word of the Lord. Email us at lightoftruth@handofhelp.com. Also, I would urge you to consider going to the handofhelp.com website and checking out our 30th anniversary conference in Georgia. This is going to happen this year at the end of October. Michael Boldea will be speaking, and we will be doing music there as well. So go to handofhelp.com. Thank you all for listening tonight. God bless you, and go with the peace of the Lord.